Well, I think you're all fed up. And, school, running over.
This is the time I feel like sleeping.
Oh.
I try to keep you awake as best as I can.
Now, this afternoon, we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians in chapter 11. A very important chapter. We want to take the time to read the chapter in its entirety. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I pray you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I deliver them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head uncovered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head covered, dishonoreth her head, for that is all even all one, as if she were shaved. For if a woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is in the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have authority, or a sign or symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the woman without the man, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman. But all things of God. Judging yourselves, is it seemly that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must also be heresies among you, that they who are approved may be manifest among you. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in eating every one taketh before the other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. What? Have ye not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say unto you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do, as often as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. But for my brethren, when ye come together, do ye tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home. That ye come not together unto judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come. When I was asked to come to Halton Hills and speak on 1 Corinthians chapter 11,
I was reminding myself there are two chapters in Corinthians that are not popular with the liberal sort of minded people in the assembly today, and that is 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and 1 Corinthians chapter 14. However, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and 1 Corinthians chapter 14 are part of the inspired Word of God. We are told that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, and indeed these chapters are very profitable to us today. Now, when we read the Corinthian epistle, one thing that we must keep in mind is that the Corinthian epistle is one of the earliest epistles that was written. And keep in mind, if you see a chart with the chapters in the book of Acts and Corinthians placed relative to these chapters, as I say, you'll find that Corinthians is one of the early chapters. And so it is written during the highly transitional period when law is giving place to grace, and when the transition is happening across the board, as it were, until finally we find ourselves into the stability of the epistles. And so keep that in mind. There are irregularities that were going on in Corinth and elsewhere at this particular time, which belonged, some of them, to the period that they were living in, such as tongues and healings and prophecies and so on, which were temporary in their nature, but which have now passed away. The apostle says specifically that they would pass away. But there are other things that are fundamental truths which do not pass away, and which are fundamental to our conduct in church capacity as we meet together in the church. As a result of them being early churches, keep in mind that these are pioneer situations too. The very early churches, people, all of them possibly first generation Christians, and I've seen a bit of it when you go over to Ireland, and they're all first generation Christians in the assembly. And so you get all the irregularities, and one needs patience, because it's not always because of rebellion, but often ignorance, and there needs to be thought in the Word of God. And indeed, as we come into Corinthians, we find that the assembly there was plagued by all sorts of errors of doctrine and practice and so on. But the Apostle Paul doesn't wipe them off. He takes them up and he explains to them the reason why certain things should be as they are, and begins to try and explain difficulties that they had with various things. As I say, fifth generation Christians need that sort of thing. And it was good that the apostle, this is the background to the epistle, because it means that elders today have a wonderful resource looking at all the problems that existed in Corinth and so on. There's a wonderful resource to elders as they look at the various problems and difficulties that plague the Corinthian assembly, so that when we today run up against some of these same kind of issues, we have the Word of God to go to. It's the same in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, where we have the letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor, and there are problems identified in each of these churches. And the very fact that, as I say, these were first generation churches as well at the time. And the kind of problems that existed in them are identified by the Lord and addressed, and the panacea is given to them as to how these difficulties can be corrected. And so, as I say, this is the background, and these letters to the churches in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3 also give us a great background of information for elders and indeed for believers today, because it isn't only important that elders understand the truth, but if believers themselves should also understand the truth. Thank you very much, Don. I don't want to be a dry preacher today. Thank you very much. That's good. Now, the chapter that we have read together divides itself very easily into two distinct sections. Verse number 1-2, I praise you, brethren. And then we come down to verse 17. Now, as if I declare unto you, I praise you not. These are the divisions of the chapter.
in the first section where he says, I praise you, brethren, he is dealing with the subject of the doctrine and the practice of headship in the local church. When we come to the next section where he says, I praise you not, he's dealing with the doctrine and the practice of the Lord's Supper in the local church. So as I say, the chapter is very easily broken into two sections for our benefit and for our help when we are studying the chapter. Let's look now at the first section from verses 1 to verse 16. You'll notice that this section, which is largely corrective and exhortive, begins with a word of commendation. I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I deliver them unto you. The word ordinances could be quite easily translated teachings. The oral teachings of the apostle which he had passed on to them, they had carefully observed. And he praises them that they remembered him in all things. So he begins his letter, which is going to have a lot of real correction in it, by giving them a word of commendation. I think that's a very good pattern, isn't it? That commendation should come before correction. Because if you begin with correction, and if it's all correction, and seeing nothing commendable, you know, people will just shut off. They won't listen. But if you give a word of commendation and show that you're not biased, that there are certain things that are commendable about them, they will say, well, yeah, he's at least being fair here, and we'll listen to what he's got to say on the other side about the correction. And again, looking at Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, in every single church except there's commendation given right at the very start. The Lord praises them because of things they are doing right. Before he goes on to correct them for things that are wrong. And I think that's a very good pattern. Correction is more readily received, I suggest, when it is preceded by some commendation. And so the apostle begins this rather heavy and corrective section by saying, I praise you, brethren. Now, the subject of this section, is the doctrine and the practice of headship in the local church. And it's interesting to notice that the apostle likens the truth of headship to three links in a chain. For instance, he tells us that God is the head of Christ. He tells us that Christ is the head of the man. And he tells us that the man is the head of the woman. These are the three links that are given to us in the chain of headship. And it's said that a threefold cord is not easily broken. I dare say a three-link chain should not be easily broken. Let's talk for a moment about the link between God and Christ. It says that God is the head of Christ. The first thing we should notice is that the Lord Jesus, when he stepped into humanity, placed himself voluntarily in submission to the will of the Father. That is the thing that we're told about, that he came into the world to do his will. We must understand that there is no idea of inferiority involved in that. We know that all the persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are co-equal or co-eternal. And there could be no suggestion of inferiority. The idea of first, second, and third persons in the Godhead is not a biblical idea. There isn't a sort of grading, but rather a voluntary submission of one to the other for the fulfillment of divine purposes from eternity past. And so this idea of no inferiority, as we'll see, carries itself on into other links in the chain as well. We must not think that submission in inferiority on the part of the person who's submissive. No idea of that at all. The Lord Jesus, for example, it says, when he cometh into the world, he says, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. So the Lord is placing himself in under the will of God. He could come and he could also say, I came not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, faced with the terrible prospect of the cross and the horror that he, as the holy, impeccable Son of God, is going to be made sin for us, not a sinner, but made sin, in other words, made responsible, accountable for our sin, made sin for us. You remember how it affected him. He went into the garden with his disciples and he said, You stay here. And then he took Peter, James and John with him, those who were more intimate with him, and then he said, Now, you stay here, and he went a stone cast further. And we remember well the picture how that the Lord Jesus in the garden, he sweat as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. The Hebrew epistle comments on it by saying that it was strong cryings and tears unto him that was able to save him from death. And you remember what he said. Faced with the prospect of the cross, he said, Not my will, but thine be done. Now, some have suggested, very foolishly I believe, that there was a conflict of wills between the Son and the Father. How anyone would link that between members of the Godhead, I don't know, but I barely thought. That there was some sort of conflict between the will of the Father and the Son says, Well, not my will, but thine be done. But what he's doing here is exactly why he came into the world, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. The Lord Jesus is showing that voluntary submission to the will of the Father in order to accomplish the great work of redemption on the cross. So, as I say, I stress, there's no idea of inferiority. Again, in Philippians chapter 2, we read about Christ that he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and was found in the form of a servant and in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The word unto death is not so much that he was obedient to death, but to the point of death. His obedience to the Father knew no limit. Right to the point of death, he was willing to be obedient. And of course, there are great lessons for us in that as well. And so, God is the head of Christ without any inferiority involved. And indeed, in the ultimate scheme of things, the Son delivers all things to the Father that God may be all in all. There's that complete submission there, even at that point. Now, the next thing we want to talk about is the relationship between man and woman and Christ and God and the man in the scheme of headship. First of all, we should notice that Eve in the Garden of Eden took herself out from under the authority of her husband. You remember what happened? Adam was the head of the woman at that point, and we discovered that Satan attacked the woman. He didn't attack Adam. He went to the woman and he said, Has God really said, you know, when you think we're free? And she said, Yeah, and God said that. And he said, You shall not touch her unless she dies. And Satan said, Yeah, I'm not going to die. And so, without any consultation with Adam, she took the fruit. And then it says that she gave to that even to a husband of the New Testament commenting on that says that Adam was not first in the transgression, but Eve. You see, she violated that system of headship in the sense that she removed herself from under the submission to Adam and taking him into account in relation to what she was going to do, this very drastic step, she took action on her own. And the result was, of course, that sin entered into the world. It shows you what can happen when there's a breakdown in the chain of headship. And Eve was the first person to violate that God-given thing. Christ is the head of believing man. But as we've already noted, Adam voluntarily took himself from under the authority of God in Eden. But redeemed man today, we who are redeemed, we now place ourselves back in that position under God's authority, under the lordship of Christ, under the authority of God in our Christian life. And so, Christ is the head of believing man. That's the next link in the chain. God is the head of Christ, and Christ is the head of believing man, because in our believing, we place ourselves under his authority. One comment I should make here is that this idea of the man being the head of the woman isn't confined to marriage. It is a creatorial order of things that God is giving. It doesn't say that husband shall be the head of the wife, but it says the man shall be the head of the woman. And so this is something that is creatorial and goes beyond this, it continues in marriage, of course, but it's even outside of that. In the believing community, that is, that Christ is the head. And indeed, we find in the church that God's original intention in creation, that the man should be the head of the woman, has been restored by placing ourselves under the headship of Christ. And of course, this whole idea of headship and submission is one that's being mocked by the world today and our liberal society and the feminism that is arising. This whole truth is being despised and looked on as being fundamental, you know, just as bad as the Muslims and all that sort of thing. And so this is just a pity, because it is a very precious truth, and as I say, not involving any idea of inferiority or anything like that. And if you reject it by the world today, outside, what should be maintained in the church? Very, very important that should be maintained. One now to talk about the display of headship. There are people today who are going around saying, oh yes, that was cultural, you know, in Corinth. That's what they did then. But the Apostle Paul makes it very clear, and the reason that he gives for the display of headship, there's no one of the reasons that he gives has anything to do with culture. It all has to do with the expression of the truth of headship relating to God and to Christ, and not a bit of culture is mentioned in that particular section. The scripture makes it very clear that in the church that men should be uncovered and that women should be covered. There are two coverings in this chapter. There is the natural covering that is mentioned, which is the hair. And there is the spiritual covering, which is the veil. And of course, the context will determine which the meaning is of that particular covering that is given to us in the scriptures. There's the natural covering of a woman's hair, which is mentioned, but there also is the spiritual, symbolic covering of the hair that is mentioned in the chapter. Some have said, oh yeah, listen, oh, we've overdone this thing about headship and so on, and women wearing a head covering and so on in the church, you know. And that was kind of cultural, and Paul says that the woman's hair is given her for a covering. Yet are they sure, further down, when you go back to the to where they've given the doctrine at the beginning, it says, well, if a woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. And if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. For a man indeed not to cover his head. Now, if we put natural hair covering in there, it means the men have to come with their hair shaved to the meeting in the morning, and the women have to keep their hair on. Now that doesn't make sense, does it? It doesn't make sense. Women, you have to keep your hair on when you come to the meeting, and men have to take your hair off. So it can't be the hair that's being spoken of there. It's a covering that can be removed or applied. And so when they come together in the church, we have to wear the covering. The women have to cover their head, and the men have to uncover their heads. I always remember a dear brother in Scotland. He had quite a sense of humour. It was in our assembly, and he went to this assembly, and all the young guys were sitting up their back with their caps on. And so the brother said, "Well, I guess it doesn't really work." So he got up and he said, "Listen, anybody who's got headlights would like to keep their head or caps on." They were very quickly removed from that particular point, and things returned to normal. Now, what are the reasons for this? What's the reasons for the uncovering and the covering? If the man dishonors his head, Christ, if he attends the assembly covered, verse 4, every man praying and prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. The reason for that is that the man is the image and glory of God, and is for display. Verse number 7, a man indeed not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. And verse 6 tells us that a woman is shamed if she does not cover her head. It says, in fact, if she doesn't cover her head, she should also get her head shamed. She may as well look like the man anyway if she's not going to cover her head. Now, one thing I don't want to spend much time on this, but some have made great building great structures on verse 5. Every woman that prayeth or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonor of his head, for that even all one as if she were shaven. The subject in this chapter is not the ministries of the church. The subject in this chapter is the subject of headship. And for the moment, the Apostle Paul is more or less accepting somebody, the irregularity that's happening. But he corrects that when we come to chapter 14. He says, let the woman keep silence in the church. Now, I don't think the Apostle Paul was so devoid of intellect that he would contradict himself so soon after this. He is not giving license here to women praying and prophesying in the church publicly, but he contradicts it again in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and also in 1 Timothy chapter 2:8. The Apostle Paul says that the woman has not to teach or usurp authority over the man. So public teaching and praying is not licensed by what we have in this particular section. The Apostle Paul, you'll find that it's a technique he often uses. He takes the current situation that's existing, which is in error, and then he corrects it later on. For example, he says to those who are eating food that is offered to idols, he says, we don't believe that idols mean anything, so how does it really matter? But then later on he says, listen, you cannot partake of the table of demons on the table of the Lord. So there's a correction made on a thing that apparently appears to be licensed earlier on. But the Apostle Paul is correcting that. As I say, the subject here is not prophesying and praying a woman in the assembly. That is dealt with in 1 Corinthians 14 and in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So we recognize that, and that's one of the reasons for when the woman is shamed if she does not wear a covering. Another reason is that the woman is the glory of the man, verse number 7, and so that's why she covers her glory. The man doesn't cover his glory because he is of the glory of God. The woman covers her glory, her hair, because she is indeed the glory of the man. And yet, God's order of creation has to be recognized in verse 8 and 9, for the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. That's another reason why the scheme of headship is formed the way it is. Because woman was derived from man.
You mean that Adam was put to sleep and a rib was taken from him, and he fashioned a woman for him and gave him to him as a helpmate.
And so the order of creation is man and woman, and the woman proceeds from man. But then he goes on to say,
nevertheless, neither is the woman with the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord.
So we have to be very, very careful. There's a fine balance point here that the woman indeed came from the man, but in the church the one is not independent from the other, and the one is needed by the other, and something that we must also recognize. Not only is another reason why for the head covering, verse 10, for this cause ought the woman to have authority on her head, because of the angels. Because of the angels. So the angels are looking on. The Ephesian epistle tells us that the angels are presently learning in us the manifold wisdom of God. They're looking down and they're wanting to see order and submission. Where did the first lack of submission and disorder occur? It wasn't in the Garden of Eden. It took place among the angelic lines, where Satan, the great cherub that covered the glory of God, he assumed to be as God. He tried to usurp the authority of God. He tried to come from under the authority of God. That's where angels saw the first act of submission in the universe, was in heaven itself. And now God's ideal has been recovered in the church, and the angels are watching, and they want to see the symbols of submission seen in the church, that they may learn the manifold wisdom of God. In verse 16, the apostle closes his debate by saying, if any man seem to be contentious, we have no custom, neither the churches of God. So this wasn't something that just applied in Corinth in a cultural sense, but the apostle says this applies to all the churches of God. It's universal in its application, and the churches have not to become debating societies about this issue. It's one for submission rather than debate when it comes to this issue. Moving on quickly to talk about now the second section, the Lord's Supper. Very interesting to notice that this begins with condemnation. I declare unto you, I pray you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worst. Terrible statement that, isn't it? You can come to the church and come together for the worst. They were doing that evidently in Corinth because of the way they had been conducting themselves. Coming to the supper is a very serious matter. It really is. We find out that in Corinth, the Lord's Supper had now become a terrorist orgy of fleshly excesses, of eating and drinking, where people were eating and drinking and where they were getting drunk. Would you believe it? Unbelievable. I looking back through the history of this, I discovered that they were meeting together. The churches in these days had a lot of communal getting together for eating and drinking and sharing and so on. And many of their meals were held together. And the Lord's Supper was being tagged along with this meal that they were having together. And by the time the Lord's Supper came, some of them were drunk and so on, and others were starving while others were full. And the Apostle Paul condemns them for that particular thing. The supper had become a tag along to fleshly indulgences. The Lord wanted this stopped. He said, have you not houses to eat and drink in? In other words, the Lord's Supper must never be made a sort of common thing, just a sort of tag along to something else. It stands unique in its own beauty and preciousness to the believer, not something just to be merged in with a general meal and so on and tagged on at the end, but rather that we have houses to eat and drinking, drink, and evidently the Corinthians were doing all their eating and drinking when they got together. And some of them were rich and had much, and the others were poor and had nothing. Some were getting drunk and so on. So the Lord wanted that corrected, that irregularity, to so that they would come together for better rather than worse. Explanation of the supper. The Lord Jesus inaugurated the supper on the night he was betrayed. You remember he did that? And the apostles gave the order to be observed at the supper and its meaning. The bread was to come first, the symbol of the Lord's body. And the wine was to follow, the symbol of the blood of the Lord Jesus. And so we have these precious symbols given to us today, both of which are so graphic in their portrayal of the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus as we come together. And these are very precious times, isn't it, when we come together to break bread. I think someone has called it the chief meeting of the assembly, and I could go along with that. It's the sort of pinnacle when we are worshipping God rather than speaking to each other. We're worshipping God and we're offering to Him our appreciation of Christ and so on, and sacrifice this place called Calvary, and the bread and the wine are there before us to provoke our remembrances of Him when we come together. Partaking of the bread and wine, as I said, has not to become a common thing in the assembly. The Lord is in verse 23. The Apostle Paul tells us how he came to receive it and give it to them. I received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you. The Apostle Paul was not present in the upper room when the Lord Jesus inaugurated the Lord's Supper. He wasn't there. So evidently there had been a moment of special revelation given to the Apostle where the Lord conveyed to him the same information, the same instructions that he had given to the disciples in the upper room. And the Apostle Paul says, I received it from the Lord and I'm passing it on to you. It wasn't Paul's idea. It wasn't the Apostle's idea. It was the Lord himself. It was to be a remembrance of him. Verses 24 and 25. This do in remembrance of me. End of verse 25. Ye drink in remembrance of me. So, the coming together is a remembrance. I remember once Jane Nicholson very capably at a Tavistock conference once, and I've spoken about this in several places since, but he said that one assembly he had been at, a brother went up and was telling the assembly how grateful he was for all the help he got at the office during the week, and this problem had been solved, and this difficulty in his boss, so on and on and on and on. And so after the meeting, some of the elder brethren said to me, well, that was out of place for the Lord's Supper. That wasn't worship. So he said, really? He said, isn't that worship? The man was praising God for what he said, it wasn't remembrance. And when we come together, it isn't to worship in a general sense about everything in the globe, but rather to remember Him. There are other occasions when we get together and we worship Him, which is very, very important. Very important to do that. And so, when we come together, it's to remember Him. It isn't to be occupied with all other sort of issues where we might be worshipful, but rather to remember Him. And he, just to tag along to that thought, he said at the conference, however, if we say to this fellow, that is not in place in the Lord's Supper, and that's correct, where had he an opportunity to do that elsewhere? And he said, we have no forum for a person to be able to do that kind of thing. And so the good fellow thinks he'll tell you how to break your bread. And he said, we need to rethink that. And some of you who were down in Hopedale, I will remember that we introduced the prayer and praise sessions on Wednesday nights, where a person could give out a hymn, just like the breaking of bread, without the emblems. Anybody who's free to participate in the hymns or passing on a thought or telling about an experience and so on. That goes from what Jay would say at that particular point. And things can be given for with a view to worship that would be appropriate in the breaking of bread, where it's remembrance of him that is in our minds. And so it had also to be not only a remembrance, but a demonstration of his death. Verse number 26. You show the Lord's death till he come. Show the Lord's death. To whom are we showing the Lord's death? Well, number one, we will learn that angels are observing. They certainly are. They're looking on and they're seeing us celebrate the Lord's Supper. But it could also be a testimony to the world as well. I was over in Fiji. We were over in PEI, Beth and I, one time, and there was a lady there. Her husband's a doctor, Dr. Bellier, and we were at their home. And this lady came from Glasgow, Scotland. She came from a godless home and no background whatsoever. And she said that she and her sister, who were around about 15 or 16, together said, you know, we should start going to a church or something. Now, the Lord really was in that. How that came into their minds, I don't know. But they said, we should go to church or something. So they kind of dressed themselves up and cleaned themselves up, and they went out, not knowing where they were going. And they passed a little Brethren assembly. And they said, oh, I wonder what was on in there. So they went in, and they sat seated at the back there, and they watched the breaking of bread, and they listened to the brethren thanking God for sending his son to die on the cross and giving his life for them and speaking so lovingly to the Lord, and then looked at the bread and the wine. And this lady told me, my sister and I waited behind and told the brethren we would like to be saved. Showing forth the Lord's death. No, we say to people now, if you come to the 11 o'clock service, the other one is out. But we can make arrangements, surely, where people could come in and observe the Lord's Supper and perhaps be deeply, what is it the hymn writer says? No gospel like this feast, spread for us, Lord, by thee. No prophet or evangelist tell the glad news so free. All our redemption cost, all the victory won, all that has cost thee, our God, and what it cost thee, the Son, all that sold in the breaking of bread. Now we know that the unsaved can't partake of the breaking of bread. We know that. There's some arrangement have to be made, but these dear ladies, they both got saved that day, and they never looked back. She'll be coming on for Sunday now, getting old, my name. But anyway, there we are. So showing forth the Lord's death, and there's an anticipation is till he come. As often as you drink this bread and drink this cup, you show the Lord's death till he come. So when we meet together to break bread, it's an anticipation that he's coming back. And listen, I don't think it's going to be very long before this faith gets placed to sight. When the bread and the wine will disappear and we'll see him as he is. Without a cloud between, my longing spirit waits for that sweet hour from which my soul its highest glory gates. Without a cloud between, Lord Jesus, haste the day. The morning bright without a cloud, and take our tears away. Yes, he's coming soon, and I don't think it's going to be very long before we see him face to face. Finally, the solemnity of the supper. Eating and drinking unworthily brings damnation to the participant. Very solemn that, isn't it? Self-examination is important before partaking of the supper. The Apostle Paul says, you know something, there are people in your assembly who are sick, and there are some of them who have died, and the reason is that they've been coming to the supper without confession, without cleaning themselves up as far as the life is concerned. Now we know that all our sins have been dealt with at the cross, judicially. But practically, we sin constantly, not a constant course of sin, but we do sin in our lives. And before we come to the Lord's Supper, it is necessary to examine ourselves and so let him eat. The illustration given here is back in the book of Exodus. You remember when they were building the tabernacle, there was the first thing that you come to when you came in through the gate was the altar of burnt offering. And there all the offerings, the sin offering and Pesach, they were all burned on that altar. And then the next thing you came to was the laver, which was a huge basin. And the priest had to wash his hands and his feet thereat before he went into the presence of God. But he died not. That's 1 Corinthians 11, isn't it? That he died not with or like a man examine himself, and so let him eat. So the priest came to the basin, and it was made of the looking glasses of the woman, bronze looking glasses. And he looked in and saw that defilement, and he washed his hands and his feet, and then he went into the holy place. Of course, Nadab and Abihu, you remember they went into the holy holies, into the holy place, I should say, and they offered strange fire. They were not in a condition, we remember that they actually were struck dead because of that. And so, it's very, very important to be prepared. He says, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. It's good to get into the presence of God and review one's life over the past week and to be specific and ask the Lord to remove that defilement, because if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The believer doesn't need to be saved again. He doesn't need to go back to the altar of burnt offering, but he needs to visit the laver every day of the week. We don't need to visit Calvary all the time to have our sins forgiven or to have a fresh application of the blood or whatever some phrases that we hear, but rather to find ourselves at the labour of God's word and know that cleansing that comes from all unrighteousness. So as I say, the breaking of bread is one of the most precious feasts that we celebrate, one of the most precious meetings we have, and I trust that we'll give it the honour it deserves and be focused on him and our remembrance as we come together. May the Lord bless his word for his name's sake, shall we pray? Our gracious God and our Father, we will thank thee this afternoon for the precious truth that are revealed in thy holy word. Many of the things that were irregular in these assemblies in the past have been a source of blessing to us, because we now see the irregularities that can occur even in our day, and we know what you think about them and what the answer to them is. Help us, our Father, to be submissive and obedient to thy holy word day by day, whether it be in the exercise of headship and submission, or whether it be as we gather weekly to remember our Lord. We pray, Lord, that you would give us a spirit of submission to thyself and to thy Holy Spirit in all things. We commend ourselves now to thee, thanking thee for this sweet time that we've been together. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.